Well, I wonder if you have a hobby. Do you have a hobby? Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and tell them one of your hobbies, if you've got one, if you can. Okay. Well, I wonder what you said. Perhaps some of you are collectors of something like stamps or military figurines or Warhammer. I used to do Warhammer when I, or Pokemon as well. Some people do a hobby. Perhaps you do a hobby like sport of some sort or music like being in a band or a choir. Perhaps you follow a sports team or follow a celebrity or follow a YouTuber or follow someone or something for your hobby. I heard of a vicar whose hobby was to go out into his garden, which was quite big, and chop down a tree with a chainsaw. That was his sort of way of letting off steam, I think. He must have had a lot of trees, I suppose. But I wonder if church is your hobby. I wonder if church is your hobby. But where you got, so we've got sort of family in one part of life, we've got work perhaps in another part of life, got friends, and then church as a hobby, a bit of life, a bit a part of life. Some people do amateur dramatics and some people do church. I think, isn't that how most people who aren't Christians, most of our society thinks about Christians? That Christians are maybe someone I know who has an eccentric hobby where they go and sit in church on Sundays. Does that sound like what people think of Christianity? I think it is, isn't it? And then if we're a bit more serious, we might have hobby Christian plus being good at work, behaving well at work, and it affects your work a bit, so you're sort of more honest and more diligent at work. And then if we're a bit more serious, it might be hobby Christian plus a bit of virtue at work plus giving money away to the church. And then you can add a few more things on. But the Bible doesn't actually talk about being a Christian like that at all. About being a hobby plus some other things. The Bible says, and actually Paul says here in Philippians, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all of life. Of all of life for us. And actually that's true if we don't follow Jesus. But for those who do follow Jesus, we believe that he is Lord of life and we want him to be Lord of life. Every decision, every relationship, every situation, every joy, every sadness, habit, work, hobby, all of it comes under Christ's lordship. That's verse 27. Have a look. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, all of life, conduct yourself worthy of in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I've got to say here that your conduct doesn't save you. Your conduct doesn't save you. Jesus' conduct is the thing that saves you and saves me. He is the only one who's lived a perfect life. He's the only one who died on the cross for our sake and rose again to new everlasting life. For us, and only he can give us God's forgiveness and relationship with God. And it's only by trusting in him that we can be saved from God's anger, his righteous anger towards us, and given new life in Jesus. Only through him, it's only his grace, his gift to us. But he has saved us in order that we live for him. He saved us to live for him. To belong to him. And that is a good thing. He demands that we give ourselves up to him, for him. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us just one thing to focus on in this passage. I wonder if you've heard the expression, you had one job. Have you seen, I've got a few pictures that hopefully are going to work. So, you had one job. There you go. You had one job. And one more. That's a bit harder to see. Can you see where the fan is? Yeah. You had one job. Well, Paul says, you have one job. You have one thing to do. And it's this. Be one in Christ. Be one in Christ. He's saying it to all of the Philippian church. And he's saying it to all of us. He said, be one in Christ. If you can do that, then you are conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he first applies this to suffering and particularly to opposition. Paul says, be one as you face opposition. I wonder if you've ever seen those nature documentaries, normally by David Attenborough, where they follow some, like a herd of elephants across the plain as they're walking, sort of from journeying from one waterhole to another waterhole. And there's a pride of lions on the prowl. And you can see the lions, you know, the music kind of gets a bit intense, and the lions are running back and forth around the herd, trying to find an opening, trying to find a gap. And as soon as they come near, all the strong adult elephants stand together and frighten the lion off. Because the lion's not going to go up against a whole load of elephants, is it? But then David Attenborough introduces the weak calf that's straggling at the back. And you know what's coming, don't you? You know that it's going to be tragic. Because as soon as the lions spot that this calf has got separated from the rest of the herd, they circle and they close in and that's it really, isn't it? And Paul says, when you face opposition, stand firm together. Stand firm together. So have a look at verse 27 again and the next bit. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So just like the elephant herd closing ranks as soon as they see the lions, that's what he says. Stand firm together. We've got to do it together. Be one. We need each other. Now, in the time of Philippians, Paul was put in prison in Philippi when he was there. And they are experiencing proper persecution. We aren't, are we? On the whole, in this country, we're not in a culture which persecutes Christians. But, and in fact, this service is not likely to be broken up by soldiers coming in the door, and you are not likely to get in trouble because your neighbour is informed on you that you go to church. But we are in a culture that mocks Christians and that thinks little of Jesus and thinks of the church as a dinosaur, as bigoted and stupid. And isn't that quite intimidating? To know that that is in the air, that's what people think generally of the church. And so it's easier, and we can be frightened, so it's easier to just not really mention that I'm a Christian. And if you're trying to do it alone, then you'll definitely struggle to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You'll struggle to say, I'm a Christian, and to live for him. We need each other. We need each other. And so sometimes I speak to people and they say, well, I'm fine without going to church. I'm fine because I watch God TV or I listen to sermons online and I'm fine. I don't need to come to church. Well, I don't believe that person. It's not true. We need each other. Paul says, stand together. Stand as one. Be one under opposition. And actually, if you think it's hard being a Christian at work or in retirement, just try being a Christian at school. Adults tend to be, on the whole, a lot more polite, don't they, about their views on Jesus than children or young people do. I'm sure if you talk to the young people here, they will be able to tell you about how hard it is at school. Certainly for me, my school days were one of the hardest times of my life as a Christian. I just felt so isolated and surrounded by a hostile culture that pulled no punches. And so I just kept quiet and sort of got my head down. And I really wish I'd had a Christian friend. And I wish I'd had more support and people to stand side by side with at school. And so I want to say to us all, the children in this church and the young people in this church need us. They need us. They need you. They need to know that they are part of this whole family and that we are one with them. So will you pray for them and will you encourage them? Because it's really difficult. So that's the first thing. Be one in the face of opposition. And the amazing thing is that Paul says it is your oneness in the face of opposition that declares that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. The battle has already been won by Jesus, and Christians standing firm together is a sign, it's a big signpost to say that the persecutors will be destroyed and the Christians will be saved because of Jesus. That's a sign. Okay, be one in the face of opposition. But what does that actually look like in practice? What does oneness look like in practice? Well, Paul says it looks like humility. It looks like humility. Be one by being humble. And it's there in chapter 2. Paul says, if following Jesus means anything real to you, if the experience of knowing him means anything real in your life, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Be one by being humble. The famous Saint Augustine of Hippo once was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life. And he responded, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. And I think he was right. I think he was right. Because the biggest enemy of unity, of us being one, the biggest enemy, the thing that's going to most likely ruin our oneness in Jesus is pride. Is pride and selfishness. Is us saying, me first. When I was about 13, I was in a football team, and we weren't particularly good. And we didn't do very well, but our biggest problem wasn't actually that we weren't very good. Our biggest problem was we had one player who was a bit better than most of the rest of us, but he thought he should be in the Premier League. He thought he was the next Lionel Messi, or as Alan Shearer, as it probably was at that time. He always wanted the ball, and he would never give it back. And then anytime anything went wrong, even if it was his fault, he would blame absolutely everybody else. And so we all hated him. And actually what we had was, we had one team, except it was two teams, because it was him versus everybody else. And we were playing against our own team. His pride destroyed our team. But it wasn't just his pride, it was our pride too. It was my pride. Because the reason I got cross with him was because I wanted to be the best. And I wanted everyone to look at me. My pride is always in competition with your pride. And your pride is always in competition with everybody else's pride. That's what pride is, and that's what pride does. And so the only way we can be united as a church, as one, is if we put pride to death. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Pride is the most destructive, dangerous sin of them all. It's the heart of almost everything else. But how do we do that? How do we put pride to death? Because that's the question, isn't it? How do we do that? And Paul knows that this is where the rubber hits the road. He knows this is going to be sort of impossible, really. Very hard. And so he says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He says, think like Jesus. Think like Jesus. And then he just sets before us this poem, this song. I'm not quite sure what it is, in verses 6 to 11. It's just an amazing picture of who Jesus is and what he's like in his humility. He says, he's God the Son. He is the highest of the high. He has always been God the Son, the highest of the high. He's the rightful King of the universe who has sat on his throne next to his Father, God, since forever. But he didn't think of that position, that height, as something to be taken advantage of, to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it because he was proud. He stepped down from it. He stepped down from his throne. He came down to the earth and took on a human body and became a man. And he served the people he had made. He served his creation. And he obeyed his Father all the way to the cross where he died. There is no one higher or better. And he chose to give it all up, to give it away and become the lowest of the low. That is amazing humility. It is astonishing putting others first before himself. And Paul wants us to take that in. Can you think back to the last time you were with someone who you felt was really arrogant and really proud? Can you think back to a moment like that? How did it make you feel? I expect it made you feel angry and resentful, and you felt your own pride coming up in response. But when was the last time you were with someone who was really humble? Doesn't humility help your humility? And Paul was this very proud, upright, law-abiding man. And we're going to find out more about him in future chapters. And he met Jesus. And he encountered Jesus, and he knows Jesus. And that's why he gives us this whole description of Jesus, the Jesus who he knows, who is so humble. And that knowing him changes Paul into a humble person himself. Doesn't this description of Jesus, if you know Jesus, doesn't this make you want to be like him, want to be humble too? Doesn't it make you want to give up yourself for others because of what he has done for you? Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And it's the same as what Paul says. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Follow him. This is the only way we're going to be one. And this is what he saved us to be. He saved us to be one in Christ. Shall we pray?